General Meetings, Montreal, October 1973, First Reading Meeting.
Thank you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Chapter by
calling attention to the first words, "and you," in the fourth verse, "but God." That is what man is, and then what God is. And then in the eleventh verse, "wherefore remember." And so on, without God and without hope in the world. Then the 13th verse, "but now." So you get "but," and "you," "but God," what we were and now in Christ Jesus.
Chapter, we have God's thoughts as to his people, and this is what warms our cold hearts, is it not? And in order to appreciate this second chapter rightly, we will first have to enjoy what we have in the first chapter, and how it was his own will. And it was his own counsel back in eternity that we should be not only children but sons and be brought into that special place of relationship with his own Son, who is exalted to the highest place. Now this should warm our hearts when we think of God's thoughts towards us and the means by which he brought us to himself. That is, the work of redemption, and then he speaks of the forgiveness of sins. Now he tells us what we were in contrast, and then again we have God mentions after that.
I believe that's very important, because in chapter 1, where you get the counsels of God, is only an indirect reference to our guilt, verse 7, as you referred to. The guilt, our guilt isn't developed in chapter 1 at all, though the remedy is needed. Verse 7 shows that. But in chapter 1, we have, as you point out, and I believe we ought to get hold of it, God's thoughts. Before man ever came into the position of responsibility, God's purposes were established. But now in the second chapter, we learn how bad we were and what he had to do to bring us there.
We could mention, brethren, that the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with our standing, And the last three chapters deal with our state, and there's a great deal of difference. But one of our old writers has remarked that Chapter 2, and it's been remarked by our brother Clarence, unfolds the great and wonderful truths of Chapter 1. I believe that's true, that Chapter 2 really unfolds these marvelous truths that we have enumerated in Chapter 1, where we get a perfection of heavenly blessings mentioned there, which we shall not dwell on now, but simply to mention those blessings there in chapter 1 are all heavenly, and there's not one earthly blessing there mentioned. They're all heavenly. So there is an unfolding, undoubtedly, in chapter 2 of the blessings that are found in chapter 1.
Before us in the first chapter, those eternal purposes, all centering in his beloved Son, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he opens up to us those eternal counsels, not only as regards our blessing as being part of the church, but the blessing of the whole scene under Christ. But then when we come to the second chapter, we see the kind of material that God picks up to display in this wonderful scene of glory. And to me, that is most marvelous. When man is going to put on a display, well, he hunts around to find the best material so that this display will look like something very grand. But what kind of material did God pick up? Well, he picked up those who were dead in trespasses and sins, and the work is all his. He gave us a new life, a life that could respond to all his counsels and purposes, a life that could enter into and enjoy his counsels and purposes. And I think that is what is developed in this second chapter, the first chapter giving us these counsels, all centering in Christ, and Christ too as the head of the body, the church. And then in the second chapter we see that which he is doing now in gathering in a people, both Jew and Gentile, into this place, a building being put up in this world, a spiritual building, soon to be completed. And then Christ will have his rightful place, and he will not take the inheritance until he takes it in his saints. He's waiting for that day when he has his people with him, because the display would not be complete if Christ were not there as the center with his bride.
I'm sure we've all heard it said that Ephesians is the Joshua of the New Testament. And in a remarkable way, we find that the first chapter corresponds very strikingly with the first chapter of Ephesians, because the first chapter of Joshua gives us the boundaries of the promised land, just as in Ephesians 1 we get how we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But then when we come to the second chapter, we get Rahab brought in. So it shows that God, in his wondrous grace, just as in Ephesians, and as our brother was saying, takes up the very worst of the human race to display his counsels and his purposes. And so we have a poor, degraded Gentile brought in to those blessings that Israel were going to enjoy, but which they must enjoy with a poor, ruined creature of Jericho, that city that first came under the judgment of God.
Would you allow, Brother Smith, that although we have the standing here, that there's a word for our consciences in the second verse?
Oh, most assuredly. And there's a point here that sometimes young people miss concerning the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus has dealt definitely, beloved, and eternally with the question of sin. He has fully satisfied the righteous claims of a holy God against it. And therefore, our standing, we find ourselves in all the perfection of that Blessed One before the Father. This is a truth that we seek to emphasize very much among the Latin saints, and they seem to enjoy it perhaps more than we white people. As regards our sins, we thank God that he bore them in his own body on the tree. Now, being dead indeed unto sins, we might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed. What a wonderful Savior we have. So here we have what has been done for us. Oh, there's something very specific here. for the believer, for those who were once lost and undone, brought into such favor.
In Romans, the sinner is seen alive and in his sins, and so there death is a blessing. There we're dead with Christ. But here it's the natural state in which God's grace found us, dead in trespasses and sins. And here we don't need death, we need quickening, we need life. And so I think it's helpful between those two epistles to see that. In Romans, alive in our sins, deliverance comes through death with Christ. And here in Ephesians, it's quickening with Him.
There is, however, what our brother mentioned about the second verse, that we are looked at as being alive in sin there, and what was the kind of conduct that we had as being alive in our sin. It says, in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were dead in our sins, so that there was really no movement Godward, but in another way we were alive, but we were alive to this world, going on with all that it had to offer, walking according to its course, whether it's the evil, degraded part of the world, or whether it's that which is perhaps the clean side, but for man's exaltment and honor. We find a great deal of that in this day of prosperity and the advance of science. People will say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, anything that ministers to man's pride is really part of the course of this world, building man up in his alienation from God. A whole system of things in which we live, where man is the center, but God has another center, and that is his beloved Son. And in that new scene of glory that we spoke of in Ephesians 1 and 10, the Lord Jesus is to be the center of that scene. And in that scene, all will be to his praise and glory. But this is a very solemn indictment, as our brother mentioned, of what our course was. And if there's anyone who's unsaved here, that's the course of this world. That's the course in which the unsaved walk, whether it's in the degraded part or whether it's in that which seems clean but exalts man instead of exalting Christ. It's a course of things. And brethren, there's a warning for us too. We can be caught in the current of this. And especially in this day of materialism, how easy it is to be caught in the current of this kind of thing and go along with it. And I would suggest that Satan, being spoken of as the prince of the power of the air is that which comes between us and the heavenlies. And Satan is doing all he can to keep our minds and thoughts in this world and centered in everything that's going on here in this airy world. Everything that's going on here, he points out to us constantly as being of interest, something that we should live for. Something that if it goes wrong, we should be depressed about. Anything that will keep us from looking up. But when we look up, we look above the air. We look up to where our blessings really are, and they're in the heavenlies. And that's where all our blessings are. But our course was dead toward God, but alive in all the activity of this world. But God has come in, and he's given us a new life that connects us now with another scene. And we can say, like I believe Brother Kelly did, which world? This world that's going on to judgment, or that new scene of glory where Christ is the one who is the center of it all, God's beloved Son?
You could say then that there's a paradox. Dead men walking. Well, this city is full of dead men walking. So is Otto and so is Chatham. Every place you go, there are dead men walking. And the Spirit of God has been pleased to take this figure to show how desperate man's condition is. If it's a matter of being defiled like the leper, well, it's cleansing.
If it's the fact that he is disobedient, there's forgiveness. So there are different views of God's grace coming in salvation to sinners. But here in Ephesians, the Spirit of God gives us the most desperate figure that's possible of the sinner's condition, that is dead. That is, when one has drawn his last breath and the doctor said, hope is gone, he's dead, well, there's nothing more that man can do. So as far as man in himself is concerned, his case is absolutely hopeless. I read of a case during the time when they were trying to raise volunteers in England. They put up a sign, wake up, your country needs you. And someone, unfortunately, packed up one of these signs in a cemetery. And there it read, wake up, your country needs you. Well, of course, that was a laughable mistake, thinking waking up dead people. Well, as far as man and anything he can do, his case is just as helpless and just as hopeless. But isn't it wonderful that verse in John 5, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So God's voice is sounding out through the gospel today, and any poor sinner that will listen to the voice that speaks to his soul through the word of his lost condition and his need of a Savior, God imparts divine life to that soul, so he lives.
There's a special contrast here, is there not, as well, in this chapter, between the Jew and the Gentile. In this chapter, of course, the two are brought together in one body, as to the doctrine, I mean. But the Jew was nigh to God. He had the oracles of God, and he was under the law. Now, we know that it wasn't carried out, but still he was in that place of nearness. But the Gentile was afar off, and he was in the place simply of an outcast, as it were, from the things of God. And so we have here really the extreme case when the Gentiles are mentioned, not those that have had the instruction and light that God would give a special people, the Jew, but those who have no light, no understanding of the things of God except creation, perhaps. Now, in 1 Peter 4, I'd just like to read verse 2, because I believe that there is a word for our consciences here who are believers as well. This was to the Jew, no doubt, in a special sense. But the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And then he gives the list of all that we walked in. But I was thinking especially of that expression, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. A regeneration has put the believer in an entirely new position. And the language in this chapter, second chapter of Ephesians, is wherein time past you walk. It doesn't suppose the believer to be walking in such a path now.
That's three times repeated in this chapter, and it seems to me to be very, very searching. Searching to the point where we would wonder that it would ever have to be said of anyone, I wonder if he or she really has life. But when it's spoken out here, as you remark, there is a time past of our life and there is a present, and there ought to be such a distinction between the two according to this chapter as would leave no wonder in anyone's testimony as to whether there's really life or not.
You would say then that in verse 2 we have a description of the Gentiles, whereas in verse 3 we have a description of the Jews. And there's just this difference. It says, we're in time past ye, you see, that's Gentiles. And then in the third verse, among whom also we, Paul identifying himself with the Jews as an Israelite, but in describing the condition of the Gentiles, they were walking according to the course of this world, and then according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. You don't find that when the we or the Jews are mentioned that they are under in the same way the prince of the power of the air. Because in the Jewish economy there was that light that Satan couldn't penetrate, for Satan works in the dark. But the Gentiles, without the revelation of God, the oracles of God that the Jew had, was in a more desperate condition. For we know all the idolatry was really satanic, and the Gentiles were subjected to all that awful controlling power of Satan. The solemn thing that in our day that more and more in the very countries where the light of Christendom has been shining, that there is a turning away even to the worship of Satan, going back to the very condition that Christianity has called those who have been brought under the gospel have been delivered from. So we're fast nearing the solemn end of this present dispensation of grace.
The psalm says too that when he describes the condition of the Jew in the third verse, that he identifies it with the condition of the ones in the second, because he starts, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. Even although they were so privileged and had the oracles of God, still, if they were dead in trespasses and sins, their ways were actually no different. And that's what the prophets were continually telling them, that they were doing as bad or worse than the Gentiles. And he had to say to them, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now that is, their conduct was so that it was difficult to tell any difference between them and the Gentiles, although they were more responsible because they had more light. And that's the solemn thing about Christendom today. It has more light. But the unregenerate heart of the heathen and the unregenerate heart of a person in a Christian land is no different. And they both desire the same things. But because they're in the light, they don't want to go too much against public opinion. But as soon as public opinion goes down to a lower level, they do the things because they always wanted to do them, and they were only restrained by the light. And this is solemn, and this is what is taking place. They say people are changing. They're not changing. But what was in their hearts was restrained by the light of the Bible and of Christianity. But as the light of the Bible is removed from the schools, as it's not read in the homes, as we see the changing standards of the world, we see that people we never expected are doing things just because the unregenerate heart of man is always the same. And the solemn warning is, as it's been remarked, that our hearts are the same. And if we're not walking with God, we sink down to the level of things around us and become controlled by public opinion instead of by the Word of God. And that's why when he brings out the blessed truth of new birth and a new life and being brought into this wonderful place, then he also brings before us that we are to remember that we have been delivered from all this and that God has ordained good works that we should walk in them. It's a marvelous picture here of the grace of God to both Jew and Gentile and where God has brought us. And the new life in the believer shows itself in the same way, whether it's in a heathen land or a Christian land, just as the unregenerate heart shows itself in the same way.
Brother Barry, could you give us a word on the difference, if any, between the children of disobedience and the children of wrath?
I'd rather hear what you have to say.
Well, I'd like to hear you, brother. I really believe in the end of the second verse, it's sons of disobedience, is it not? Sons of disobedience. And that is what characterizes man in his natural state. Sons of disobedience. And I believe the Spirit is very careful enough to say that we were the children of sons of disobedience, but we were among them. Now, when it comes to children of wrath, it isn't a question of that responsibility before God, as it is that we were fit subjects of God's wrath and judgment. Now, we were children of wrath by nature. We deserved the wrath of God. But sons of disobedience, I believe, are those who will go on and on and on and resist and resist and never receive the gospel of the grace of God. So he doesn't say we were sons of disobedience. He says we were among them. We all mixed in with them. We didn't know who they were, and we couldn't point them out. But I believe there's a serious distinction. If we go on and on rejecting God's grace, it marks us out, sadly, in that position as sons of disobedience. But every one of us were by nature the children of wrath. What a deliverance we've got.
Do you think that, would you suggest then that there should be the Bible reading in the homes?
Oh, indeed. It's so important that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word, and much more so today as our children are hearing the new ideas and the new morality and the new thoughts of men. How is it going to be corrected? The only way, as we have it in Romans 12, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's a certain course in this world, and if you hear those things and see those things continually, you're liable to take that shape. You pour some jelly into a mold and you put it in the refrigerator, and a little while it's taken the shape of the mold. And that's the thing. If you're continually left in this atmosphere with nothing to ever change it, we're liable to take the shape of the mold. But as it goes on to say, that be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where are we going to find the will of God? We're not going to find it in the writings of man. We're going to find it in the Word of God. And as we read it, while our minds are renewed, we say, well, this is God's truth. These are God's thoughts. This is the wisdom that comes from above. And then we prove, walking in it, that it is good and acceptable. It's a happy path. And so, if I might continue the illustration, if you pour that into the mold and then you take it out in 5 minutes, it doesn't take the shape of the mold. But if you leave it there, it does. And so it's certainly, if there was ever a time when the reading of the Word is needed in the home, it's today more than ever before, I believe.
Do you believe that if we neglect this, that we will replace it with other things? And that's the danger today, of replacing with other things that which has always been the mind of God for His people. Even in the Old Testament, they were not only to read these things, but they were to bring them before their children. And if we as parents are faithful in bringing the Word of God before our children will be preserved when they're exposed to these dangers from the outside. Is that right?
Yeah, the word of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the young man, was in 2 Timothy 2, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Well, how are we to be strong if we don't feed? Just as we need nourishment day by day, our breakfast and lunch and dinner, we need this to sustain our bodies. Now we need this spiritual nourishment day by day. And wherever the Word of God, beloved, is neglected, you'll find a low state among God's dear people. "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Reading the Word of God, getting on our knees in prayer. Some young people get up in the morning, say, "Good morning, Lord," and go out to work. Well, they do acknowledge that, but oh, how the need, such a need of getting some spiritual nourishment before we go out to work. Just a few verses. You may not have time, and I do know that so many of God's dear people do not have much time. They get up early and they go to bed late. They're back from their work, and we feel for our dear brethren who work that way. But just a few verses. The old method was the father would read a few verses at the meal hour, and then get on his knees and commend the children to God. It was a wonderful testimony in those days. This is largely being neglected, don't you think? Well, we need the daily meditation, reading, feeding upon the Word of God. How are we to be strong if we don't? And then in prayer, not to forget that. And walk, what about our walk? And this word conversation here is really behavior. Our walk through this scene. And Mr. Hayhoe used to always say another aspect to that. He said there is to confess Christ to others. That keeps you happy. Now that's a good thing to do, to keep you happy. The Lord make Him known to others.
A real exercise for us one and all, how far we're being conformed to this world. People are watching our ways, or the way we dress, the way we in any way imitate the ways this lost world that's going on, hasting on to its judgment. So we can each one take that home. Ask whether or no we're in any way being conformed to this world. But then it is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
One wonders how many are reading to their children the book of Proverbs. Now, I believe it's very important to gain the principles found in the book of Proverbs. I'm going to refer to one In the 24th chapter of Proverbs, and verse 3, true wisdom is in house building, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. Now, I believe we can apply this in this way, that each one is building a house spiritually. And we find knowledge connected here with it. You know, wisdom and knowledge together bring understanding. And understanding is the wellspring of life, we learn in Proverbs. The reference here, no doubt, is to the honeybee. The honeybee has a house filled with little chambers. And as these chambers are filled, which are six-sided, I understand, it's covered over with a seventh, sealed up. Now that's what should be the practice, not only of each one of us, but for our children. To give them that reserve that they might call on when they need it. To build up in these little chambers that precious, that sweetness, not just knowledge as we speak of knowledge, but as that which is enjoyed in the soul. Because, brethren, I don't think we have any truth if we haven't enjoyed it. It's really Christ, after all. And if we want the practical side, it's His life that's before us. And now, are we filling these chambers and sealing them up one after another? The day is coming when we'll need it. And we'll find ourselves at an extremity, perhaps. And then we'll run to someone and we'll say, "Oh, could you give me a verse for this? I'm in trouble." Well, that's sort of late, isn't it? How about filling these chambers? So when the time comes, we have a reserve and we can rest on the principles of the Word of God. There's a verse in Psalm 103, I think it is. He said His Word to deliver them. Now, if we don't have the Word stored up and the sweetness of it, how can the Spirit of God recall it to our souls at the time we need it? So I believe this is a practice that we should have ourselves and for our children continually, to store up the Word of God.
I believe we get that principle for the young in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Well, how do we do that? Well, by filling our souls with the Word of God. I can remember that the first Bible was ever given to me to be my very own way back in around 1913. The Sunday school teacher wrote that verse in the flyleaf of my Bible. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Well, He gave me something to remember the Creator by. I could read the Word of God and rejoice in what God has done, what Christ has done. And so I believe that we start in our youth to have our soul filled with the Word of God. If the water pots are filled with water, the Lord will see to it that the wine will take place, the joy will commit.
That chapter gives us the reason why we remember the Creator in the days of our youth. For the evil days come not in the year to arrive, and I shall say I have no pleasure in them.
Well, I visited dear Brother Tom Jones about 2 months before he died, before he went home to be with the Lord. What was his soul filled with? the Word of God. I could just sit there and listen to that brother quote the scriptures and how when he couldn't sleep at night, this psalm had come before him and that. Why did he have all that preciousness of Christ in his soul? It wasn't sudden. That was built up over those 98 years of life, whatever how long he lived. From the days of his youth, the soul was filled with the Word of God. And so it is that we remember our Creator in the days of our youth by reading His Word and meditating upon it, acting upon this lesson.
This fourth verse should really touch our hearts, because it was God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the first place. And the Apostle Paul uses that in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians to apply it now to the heart of man. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so this is really touching as we think of this. It's connected here with mercy. And it's when we were far off as Gentiles that this mercy came to us. We were destitute, we were without any resource whatsoever but God.
Two very important words are brought before us: mercy and love. And He's rich in mercy, and it's according to His great love wherewith He loved us. And when did He love us? Well, it wasn't when we were seeking after Him, for there's none that seeketh after Him. They've all gone out of their way. Yeah, it was when there was not one single movement in our hearts towards Him that He loved us. Now, that's divine love, and we can't measure it. It's beyond man to think of the blessed Lord's love going out even to those wicked soldiers that drove the nails through His hands. And it's interesting to notice that when the Lord told His apostles to go out with the gospel, they were to begin at Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Oh, it's just as though the Lord said, I want you to go back to the very place where they nailed me to the cross. I want you to tell those poor soldiers that there's forgiveness for them. I want you to tell that soldier that thrust his spear into my side that there's full salvation for him. I want you to tell that rabble that cried away with him crucified that I love him and I want to share all my glories with him. Well, that tells of his wonderful love that goes out to his enemies. For it was when we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son.
And even as believers, a young sister came to me and said, Brother Smith, or Mr. Smith, I don't seem to be able to love the Lord enough, the Lord Jesus enough. Could you make any suggestion? Well, I said, suppose you reverse it and you dwell on His love for you instead of you thinking of your love for Him. Well, she did, and she was wonderfully restored. She dwelt on His love for her. Oh, it was a real victory for that young woman in her Christian life. So it is, beloved, It's not that we love God, but that He first loved us. His love for me. Oh, that's wonderful to think of that, isn't it?
God delighted to assure His people of His love toward them when we would perhaps least have expected it. Think of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, as the weeping prophet, was announcing to them the judgment of God that was going to fall. But in that 31st chapter it says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And then, too, through their wilderness journey, we find at the end of the wilderness journey, we read these words, "Yea, He loved the people. All His saints are in Thy hand." Then we turn over to Malachi, and there was a little remnant that had come back from the captivity. And it burdened the heart of Malachi, the things that were going on and how they had departed. But he opens the letter, the word to them, by saying, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord." I think this is very wonderful, because there might be some thought in our mind that the Lord loves us because we are going on with Him. But we see here that He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and He continues to love us, not because of anything that we are in ourselves, but rather, as our brother remarked, if there is a time when we perhaps have got away and we might doubt His love, He wants to assure us that He hasn't changed, though we have, and that there's a way to come back and to enjoy that love. And I think it's lovely in the 15th of John, where the Lord speaks of this. He said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." And then the next verse says, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Now that is, He loves us perfectly, but the enjoyment of it is according as we walk in obedience to Him. The Lord walked in that path perfectly, so He always perfectly enjoyed His Father's love. There was never a moment when there was a shadow between Him. He could say at the grave of Lazarus, "I knew that Thou hearest me always." There was always perfect, uninterrupted communion between Him and the Father. And He walked in that path of perfect obedience. Now He tells us that in the path of obedience, we can enjoy that love. And if we have lost the sense of it, perhaps there's something that's come between. It isn't that He has changed, but when it's on, we find that He is the same, and we can enjoy it the same as before.
We had it brought out in a reading in Lima. Lima is a city of 3.5 million souls, and during winter, it's winter time there, it's covered with a blanket of fog. We were never warm, beloved, until we got in bed with a hot bottle. It was so bitterly cold, the coldest winter on record. But we were reminded that behind that fog bank, the sun was still shining. Well, it's wonderful to remember that there may come between your soul and the Lord Jesus a fog bank. How is that dispelled? Communion, to dwell on His love. The sun still shines, although the sky is a gray one. And behind that blanket of fog, the sun was shining beautifully. When we got up into the plane at 35,000 feet, there wasn't a cloud. His love never changed. I like that what you said, brother, concerning Israel, "I have loved you." We can't find words to express it. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." What a wonderful love, an everlasting love, never ends. Well, we do well to dwell on this. And don't forget, beloved, There will be fog banks in your life and mine, but behind them his love shines forth just the same, just the same.
And we're all the objects of mercy. I think it was Brother G.V. Wigman that wrote those lines, "Nothing but mercy will do for me. Nothing but mercy, full and free, a sinner's cheap. What but the blood could calm my soul before my God." And yet as to his outward life, he lived a very consistent life even before he was saved. But it didn't rob him of the sense that he was nothing but an object of mercy. Now, I'm willing to be corrected in this, but I've heard it said something like this, that grace is being brought into what we don't deserve. Mercy is being spared what we do deserve. Is that right?
So that, brother, we need, don't we, grace to sustain us along this pilgrim way and mercy to restore us to communion. Well, those are not my words. Mr. Kelly mentioned that we need grace to sustain us and mercy to restore us to communion. I like that statement. And so to the individual, it's grace, mercy, and peace. But not so to the assembly. Mercy, how we need it individually. Especially so, beloved, in these days of declension and untold problems that confront God's dear people. Oh, how we need mercy to restore us to happy communion with his heart of love. Now, at the end of the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, there's a word there of exhortation to us from his own blessed lips. He says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me be in them and I in them. Well, can we fathom that the love wherewith the Father loved him be in us? We are to love one another too with a pure heart fervently, and some render that at white heat, which may be a fairly good translation of it. But that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, knowing that while we're in the world and we're not of it, he said, "I pray thee not to take these out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And then he ends that high priestly prayer, such a wonderful prayer, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me be in them and I in them.
Well, we get in the first chapter in the seventh verse, according to the riches of his grace. And here in the verse we're considering, the fourth verse of the second chapter, God is rich in mercy. So he's rich both in grace and rich in mercy too.
Now he set it down as an axiom that in that any time the word God follows blood, we have blessing. But man follows, if man came follows the blood, we're going to be introduced to sin, wickedness. I think in 1 Kings 11, where it says, "But Solomon loved many wives," and so on. It gives us sin and degradation. If we think of 2 Kings 5, David, and it speaks of Naaman, and then it says, "But he was a leper." And I believe that if we look at many of these references, we can see that where Naaman came followed the blood, we're going to get sin and degradation and the failure and ruin. But if it's God's name that follows the blood, then we're going to get riches of mercy and blessing. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ
dying for us. How blessed then to see in this fourth verse, but God, rich in mercy. And then at the end of it, where it says us, who loved us. We've had brought before us in verse 2, in time past, we Gentiles. In verse 3, among whom also we Jews. And then we have it combined in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. All of us, sinners, of a Gentile, Jewish sinner, he loved us. One other thing, in Acts 15, look at the grace of God that was offered into the soul of this man, Peter, when he said to that council in the 15th of Acts, speaking about the Gentiles in verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Here's the verse I had in mind, verse 11. Well, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how lovely this is, we Jews shall be saved, even as they Gentiles. He doesn't put it the other way around. A Gentile shall be saved as we, but we sinners of Jewish people that had a place of nearness and closeness with the oracles of God, it says that we shall be saved, even as they. How blessed to see this grace of God that was offered in the soul of the Apostle Peter to express such words as those.
Back. Not, it doesn't only go on through eternity, but it reaches back into eternity. In the fourth verse of the first chapter, we have, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I was thinking of that in contrast to the start of the earthly people is since the foundation of the world. But the believer today has been brought into a circle, shall we say, that had no beginning. We have a beginning here, and it was a sad one, but the grace of God now has come in, and through his mercy, we're saved, but we were loved before the foundation of the world. And we were to be brought into that circle of love, which is enlarged upon in the third chapter, where you get the inner man spoken of, in that line of things, to know the love of Christ. There's the end of the path, that is. It's to be brought into that sphere where only love is known forever and ever. But it's in God's counsel. We were brought into it before the world began. Now in the fifth verse, he brings Jew and Gentile together, does he not? And together with Christ. So that I believe he's referring, is he not, to both Jew and Gentile brought together in one, but in Christ now. So that it's one body, but it's in Christ.
I suppose all understand here that the word quickening simply means to give life. In other words, the new birth. But in this place, it's not simply in connection with an individual being born of God and receiving life, divine life, but it's quickening together. As soon as there's life, why then we find ourselves associated with all the people of God, and then it's all in Christ. So it's a wonderful view of life in connection with that wide circle, bringing in both Jew and Gentiles, all believers in association with Christ himself.
get involved in every
chapter in this epistle, don't we? Thinking again, referring back to that verse that our brother has referred to in the fourth verse of the first chapter, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is a purpose, wasn't it? He chose us that we might be before him in love. And then in our chapter, in the fourth verse, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. He continues this theme, doesn't he? It seems like a golden thread that goes through this epistle. And isn't that, won't that be the eternal theme? Unto him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Well, how precious this is. And then in the third chapter, and verse 17, then we have the prayer of the apostle here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Well, this is his desire for us, isn't it? Well, then in the fourth chapter, we find also in the 15th verse, we're to speak the truth in love and grow up into him in all things. And this is the purpose, isn't it? From whom the whole body, in the 16th verse, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, then in the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, he says, be ye followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. This is the theme of this whole purpose of God in love, isn't it? And then in the 25th verse, that precious verse there, God, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Nothing greater than this love of his. And then he ends the epistle in the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fullness there is in this lovely epistle. It begins with his choosing us for the purpose of love and in a past eternity, and it will continue, as our brother has said, for all eternity too.
Another comment on that verse that you referred to, brother, in the third chapter, I think is important in connection with what we have before us this morning, and that is 17th verse of the third chapter, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, this is not merely receiving him as our Savior. This goes on, that Christ may dwell, make his abode, live in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, that's the result, may be able to really apprehend with all saints, so on. I believe the reason that so many of us are so slow to lay hold of the truth of God is because this is not really true with us in the fullest sense. That there are so many things that come into our hearts and replace this. But the apostle here in his prayer desires that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Then the result is that we will lay hold of that which pertains to the love of Christ, so on. So we'll grow in our soul, be enlarged in heavenly things, because love is our eternal portion.
I was wondering if we could connect this fifth verse with what we have in John 20, where it says that the Lord Jesus in resurrection breathed on them. He took his place as the head of new creation and imparted in that sense resurrection life, so that what we have here is life quickened us together with Christ. I believe that there is a position that we're brought into now in Christianity. In the Old Testament, undoubtedly, there were souls that possessed new life. In fact, there could be no blessing apart from that. And also, we're told in a coming day that God will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them an heart of flesh. New birth will take place. But there is something distinctive and peculiar to this present dispensation, and that is that we possess life in a risen Christ, which we can now enjoy by the Spirit and enter into and enjoy the very thoughts of God. And so we have here quickened us together with Christ. And the sixth verse has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. This life that we possess now is a life in Christ risen. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, we see that in the Old Testament they were in the position of a child under tutors and governors, not in the liberty of sonship. But when the fullness of the time was come, then God sent forth his Son. And now, consequent upon the work of Christ and that he is risen and glorified, now we are brought, just like that boy who was once under tutors and governors, now he's in the full liberty of his position. He's declared as a son. He's an heir to the throne. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing that now we can sit here and possess a life and by the Spirit of God enter into and enjoy what is in the heart of God in a relationship that could not be enjoyed in this way in the Old Testament and will not be enjoyed in the same way even in the millennial time. There is a very special privilege that is ours now, and God sees us as already in the heavenlies in Christ and able to enter into and enjoy these wonderful things that we've been talking about.
I fully agree with you, Brother Hale, and then it adds, for by grace are you saved, lest we should in any way exalt self or think of self, or that we're superior to Israel. He reminds us, it's only of grace, unmerited favor, that you're brought into all this. Number 18. You wrote one? Oh. That's good.